When is the point of believing? When is the point at which a person begins to believe? When they truly are born again, when they truly express their faith, when is that point of believing? And I think it's an interesting question to ask, and it may be hard for an individual to answer. I don't think it's hard for God to ever answer. Sometimes I trust in that. I just say, Lord, you know who's yours and who is not. We say that about family members, frankly. When I think of some of my family members, I say, you know who truly is a believer and who is not. But it's hard for us to answer sometimes. Sometimes it's hard for people to pinpoint the day when they first believed. Some people know. They know the time. They know the hour. They know the incident, whatever it was that led them to that point. But others don't really know for sure. In my case, some of you already know, I can't pinpoint the day, but I can pinpoint the week. And that's because it's easy to remember that week. It was just before the bicentennial. So just before July 4, 1976 is when I received Christ. And it was an emotional time for me and very climactic what God used. And some of you already know that story. But I think it is important to think about those kind of things. Is it important to tell somebody the exact time? I don't know if it's important to tell others the exact time, but as you think about sharing your testimony with other people, it is good to think about that and to think about whether or not you know what the exact point of believing was that you can say that you are indeed born again. Well, this morning, we're going to go ahead and finish our Easter series. So it doesn't end just with the resurrection and people seeing them. This is the last in the Easter series that we've had in the Gospel of John. As we begin our passage this morning in John chapter 20, we're going to see that as it starts out, Thomas is not yet at the point of believing. But once that changes, we're going to see something amazing. So we're just going to go ahead and begin with a couple of verses. This is prior to the point of believing, just verses 24 and 25. Follow along as I read. But Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them, talking about the other disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So verse 24 starts out talking about Thomas. The names Thomas and Didymus, both of those mean twin, essentially. Thomas would be in Aramaic, in other words, a dialect of Hebrew. Didymus is what it would be in Greek. So you can think of your favorite name. If I were to say John, a lot of you probably know what that is in Spanish. Okay, a lot of you know it's Juan. That's a fairly easy one. How about, you guys can answer. How about Henry? Oh, some of you know Enrique. Okay, so yeah. So it's the same name, just in two different languages. And that's what we have with Thomas and Didymus. And I was thinking about if we were to use the expression that someone is a doubting Didymus. It sounds kind of cool to me because it has alliteration. But that's not what we say, right? We call somebody a doubting Thomas. And a lot of you know that this is the passage on which that's based. So Thomas is identified in verse 24 as one of the 12. And that's where you got that definite article, and it's important to have that definite article. He is one of the 12. Think about it. It's kind of interesting that he's described as the 12, one of the 12, because at this moment there are only actually 11, right? So Judas, what he had done was during once the condemnation, you can see this in a harmony of the Gospels, once the condemnation of Jesus comes by the Sanhedrin, that's when he goes to them, he throws back the 40 silver coins, and then he goes and kills himself. So that's what made the 12 the 11. But the 12, in other words, the apostles, they were an authoritative group, the authoritative group for the early church. And by the time the apostle John wrote this, decades after that, the number had increased back to 12. And I think most of you are acquainted with this out of Acts chapter 1. Shortly after Jesus' ascension. Acts chapter 1 talks about Matthias. So we talked about the ascension last week. This was Jesus' raising up into heaven to sit at the throne to the right of the Father. And so Matthias is to replace Judas. Now, the fact that they refer to this group as the 12, and that's including Matthias, it shows that they were recognized as a special group. And the early church knew that. I can't help but go down this little rabbit trail. When you have the book of Revelation, and we have the new heaven and the new earth, I just mentioned that in prayer, and you have the new Jerusalem come down, the new Jerusalem is described as having 12 foundation stones, and on those foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles. And I'm sure that that includes the name of Matthias, not the Apostle Paul. Some have wondered about that. If you want to know why I think that, come out on Wednesday night to our 7 p.m. discussion, and I'll tell you why. Well, despite being part of the special group, for whatever reason, Thomas was not present. That's never really explained to us when Jesus had appeared to the disciples. And so if you look in John 20, up at verse 19, you can see that that's what happened. We looked at that a week ago. And we said that the result of him appearing to those 10 was that they rejoiced. They rejoiced, but Thomas wasn't able to get in on that moment of joy. Well, we read in verse 24, Thomas was not there when Jesus made that appearance, and as a result, in verse 25, the other 10 were saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And the New American Standard does a good job of trying to show whenever something is kind of an ongoing action, they, I think, do about the best job of saying that because it's as they were saying to him. But if you have the New Century Version or this very new Bible, the International Standard Version, I think they make it really clear by saying that they kept telling him. That's the meaning of the grammar there. They didn't just say it once. They kept saying, and of course that means that he kept not believing it. So eventually, he replies, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Put my hand into his side. You know what that made me realize? When Thomas says, "Put my hand into his side," to me that indicates that he already knew, word had already spread about that. Word must have spread that the soldier had come to pierce Jesus' side, and this was in order to prove that he really had died, and we said it was relatively quickly, but Thomas expresses, "Put my hand into his side." He must have already known. To better understand why Thomas's reply, why he says what he says to the ten, we need to recall just a little bit of what has led up to that moment. So thinking back, this is Sunday, this is the Sunday of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene and some other women had gone very early. It was still dark. It was just starting to be dawn that early Sunday morning. And they go to Jesus, to his body, to anoint with these spices. They saw the tomb was empty. They ran to tell the disciples. And in Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verse 9, it says that they reported to the 11. So that means that Thomas was present for that. Peter and John, they run, they go to check it out, they see that it's empty. Peter's reaction is basically, "Wow." It's not too much more specific than that. Whereas John is, he's arisen. Doesn't know it's according to Scripture, but he does believe that he's arisen. And then the Apostle John records what we saw last Sunday, that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb after Peter and John had left. So she goes back to the disciples, including Thomas, we assume, and Mary Magdalene says the words, "I have seen the Lord." And the 11 didn't believe her. And now the 10 say to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And he doesn't believe them. So I think that in that moment, the 10 kind of understood how Mary Magdalene must have felt by not being believed. Remember verse 20? Look at verse 20 from last week. It seems as if without being asked, apparently without being asked, Jesus showed the 10 his hands and his side to show that without a doubt, it really was him, truly was him. And so now when Thomas says the words, unless I see, he's essentially saying to them, look, you saw the wounds. I want to see the wounds. And that seems, you know, fairly reasonable. We can kind of understand that, but he ups the ante, doesn't he? It's not just see the wounds. It's this idea of putting his fingers on where the nails penetrated and my hand into his side. And then he says, I will not believe. And that is emphatic in the original language. He's saying, there is no way I will believe unless I do that. So that's prior to the point of believing. We're going to go ahead and move on to the verses 26 through 29 that are now at the point of believing. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, place your finger here, and see my hands, and take your hand and put it in my side, and do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. As you look at verse 26, some Bibles say a week later, other Bibles say 8 days later. It's not a contradiction. It's because they're making a cultural understanding there. It literally does say 8 days. But what the Bible editors know is that John is culturally starting out with the very day that they're talking about. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So we would just say a week later, and that's what's going on. It's another Sunday. Maybe we could ask Jesus his question, but why wait a week? Why wait a week? Why did Jesus wait a week before he showed himself that way to Thomas? Part of it may be that as Jesus knew a person's heart, that he knew Thomas's heart, and he wanted to reproduce the conditions of that very first time. So it points out that once again, they are inside. Once again, the doors are shut, and the verb there really is talking about being shut and secured, so locked. So the conditions seem to be the same. But beyond that, it's very likely that Jesus was seeking to emphasize the importance of Sunday to the apostles as opposed to Saturday, the traditional Jewish Sabbath. When the apostle John later in years, maybe 5 years later, writes the book of Revelation, he refers to Sunday and he calls it the Lord's Day. And he says it's the Lord's Day because that was the day that Jesus resurrected on. So, Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the believers at Troas, and he celebrates communion on Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul tells the believers to put money aside each Sunday for a famine offering that was to benefit those in Jerusalem. And he said, each Sunday, because that's when the believers were meeting. There are some groups in our region, including our county, that will insist that believers in Jesus must worship on Saturday. And if they're really being sticklers, they'll actually make it like the Jewish Sabbath, so that they would say starting at sundown on Friday. And there are some groups, they would be referred to as Sabbatarians, who say that you must worship Jesus on the Sabbath. So if you talk with somebody about that, if they're talking to you about that, you can point them to John 20 here and see how Jesus was emphasizing Sunday with these appearances to the apostles. You can also point them to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, no one is to judge you with regards to your Sabbath, with regards to the Sabbath. So on the one hand, we have to admit that Sunday was a day that was special to the early church. And so it continues today as well. Sunday is special with us too. But please listen carefully to this. even though we note historically that it is important to the early church, and so it is with us too, on the other hand, we have to understand that there's freedom in Christ, and worship on Sunday is not actually commanded. You can't actually find a commandment regarding that. I had to, years ago, lighten up on my being bent out of shape with people like going to a Saturday night worship service and things like that, and not going on Sunday. And then I realized, oh, it's not actually commanded that we go on a Sunday. Romans 14:5 implies this idea of Sabbath for rest, for focus on God. This is something we talked about at the last men's breakfast, if you'll remember. So he said that it's somewhat flexible because of freedom that's in Christ. It says you can mark one day as special. And I think he says one day. He doesn't say Saturday or the last day. I think he says one day because it could be any one day. Or he said you can build that focus and that rest into every day. For some, and every day is alike. So the idea is that we are to respect the convictions of others on this. And we're not to judge them. But also, we're not to let others judge us on that issue either. Okay, back to John 20. The New American Standard simply says in verse 26 that Jesus came and stood in their midst. As I said last week, with that earlier appearance, we said that some people think that he passed through the doors, kind of became immaterial. He passed through the doors. Others think that he made the doors open, even though they were locked, and then he walked through them. And others think that he was suddenly just there, which we see the angels do, as I mentioned last week. I favor option 3, that he was suddenly just there. And you may say, now, Pastor Jeff, why is this important? It's selfish. It's because it says that our body is going to be like Jesus's. And I just think of the idea of instantaneous travel as being a very cool thing. But besides that, when you think scripturally about this, Jesus goes out of his way after the resurrection in Luke 24, and he says he has flesh and bones, right? So he's saying he's solid. And that's reinforced by what he says to Thomas here in verse 27, place your finger here. So he's inviting him to see that he is solid. So that's why I happen to think that it's just a matter of movement from one location to another. He says at the end, after saying, take your hand, take your finger, and then he says, do not continue in disbelief, is the New American Standard, but be a believer. The grammar on that kind of twin command at the end of verse 27, the grammar is a little bit tricky. Actually is a little bit of wordplay. So this is a paraphrase of what's going on there. Quit not believing and make it your habit to believe. Quit not believing. Stop. And make it your habit to believe. So this idea of believing, surely, based on what you see in the Gospels, it mentions belief in Jesus at different times, like with the 12. Surely Thomas believed already in Jesus as the Messiah before this. So what he wasn't believing was that specifically Jesus was raised and that people had seen him, that he had appeared to people. So Jesus says, quit that. And then you have this habitual command, make it your habit to believe, which I think is like saying, make it your habit to trust me. Anybody willing to take that on themselves? Jesus saying to us, make it your habit to trust me. This is also a habit that we need to develop as well. No matter what is going on in life, and no matter what age, however young a child may be when they receive Christ, however old you may be, at whatever age you're at, that's the challenge. Make it our habit to trust Jesus. But because Jesus is suddenly in their midst, and because he repeats Thomas's conditions to believe back to him, and by the way, Jesus wasn't physically there when he said that. Did you pick up on that? He speaks back to him the conditions, and certainly because of the evidence of the wounds that are right before his eyes, Thomas makes this tremendous declaration, and it's above and beyond just believing that Jesus is risen. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28 is an excellent place to remember in the New Testament because it's one of the best concise places of what the New Testament teaches on who Jesus Christ is. And it goes right along with how John starts out his gospel in chapter 1 with who the Word is, right? Being generous about this, when I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't come into my door anymore because if you didn't know, they map out neighborhoods and they know where pastors live. I've read the research on this, so I know this. I'm not just saying that, and I know it's the case. So they never come to our door anymore unless somebody is a newbie and they just haven't seen the map. But generally speaking, they don't come to our door. But one of the things that I would do is I would take them to this and I'd say, what do you do with this? The fact that he says, write to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So there are really only two options about what's going on here. Either Jesus is listening to him state a truth, or Thomas is taking God's name in vain. My Lord, my God. Kind of like, you know, an early version of OMG for Thomas's generation. But Jesus' reaction in verse 29, and context is always so important. Jesus' reaction in verse 29 clearly shows that he understands Thomas's words as a confession of faith. And I thought this really shows how gracious the Lord is with us. He never scolds Thomas, does he? He just acknowledges that Thomas believed, that he trusted Jesus. And I don't see any indication, by the way, that Thomas actually found it necessary to touch the places, even though he had stated that as like requirements for his belief. Never actually says he did that. What did Thomas confess? First, Jesus was his Lord. So in the New Testament, many of you already know about this. The word Lord can refer to three things. It could be a polite way of addressing someone. So it's kind of similar to our word sir. Secondly, it was a word that meant master. So typically that was like a slave to an owner type of thing. So sir, master. And then the last one was how they translated the word Yahweh, Jehovah, from the Hebrew to the Greek. Those are your three ways that it's used in the New Testament. But when you have the word Lord in the New Testament, next to the word God in the New Testament, it's talking about Yahweh. And so this is teaching that Jesus is Yahweh. Now, we talked about the Old Testament teaching that during our fall conference, and that's still available at the website if you wanted to hear about that, right? God the Son in the Old and New Testament. But was it proper for a Jew to make faith personal like that? My Lord, my God. Absolutely. That's all throughout the Old Testament. This idea of a personal relationship with God is not just something that, you know, Christians decided to try to emphasize. It's actually throughout all the Old Testament, too. So you have the phrase, the Lord your God, in other words, Yahweh your God. According to what I read, that phrase, Yahweh your God, appears more than 400 times in the Old Testament. When Jesus quotes the Old Testament during his ministry years, this is from Mark 12:30. He quotes the Old Testament, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, with all that you are, you're to love your God. And so Thomas was saying here that he believed that Jesus was Yahweh, that he believed that he was God, and he was saying it was personal. And this is something that we still emphasize today to people. It can't just be a religious practice. It can't just be going through the motions. It can't just be attending a church or whatever. And really, it can't just be anything mechanical, even if it's personal. It's got to be intimate and personal. And this is a relationship with God that even, I think, is being taught here. While Jesus recognizes that Thomas has come to the point of believing, Even so, you notice that he contrasts Thomas's belief with those who had not stared at the wounds, and yet they believed. So when you think about all the blessings that came to the apostles, right? Great men did great things. Have you ever realized that we can be blessed by God in a way that the apostles never can be? Because we're in that category too. There were people then, during those days, that they did not see Jesus' wounds, and yet they believed that he was risen. And it's the same thing for us. We today, we're not going to see physically Jesus' wounds in his flesh, and yet we can believe in spite of that, and it says that we will be specially blessed by God. That's at the point of believing. We've seen prior to the point of believing, and we're just going to see the point of believing, verses 30 and 31. Apostle John says, "So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," in other words, his gospel, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Verse 30 uses the words "in the presence of the disciples." In the presence of the disciples. In other words, they were witnesses. And this is something that Luke, especially in his gospel, as well as in the book of Acts, he really zeroes in on this idea of witnesses. And some people, you know, they read the New Testament and it's like, this is beyond amazing. This is like beyond belief. But the New Testament always presents its information as being credible and historical. Remember what we've said before with regards to historical. Archaeology has only confirmed the things that the Bible says, historical, and then with eyewitnesses to back it up. So while on earth, Jesus did miraculous signs, and he did that to back up the message that he was bringing. This is who I am. This is what the Father has sent me to do. It's to glorify the Father. And we don't have the opportunity to see his greatest of miracles, which was him being risen from the dead. But notice verse 31. The Apostle John says, we do have the written record. And the express purpose of the written record is that people might believe two things about Jesus. And I want to say that these two things that it mentions, they're connected. You can't isolate one from the other. It's not saying, well, you can believe one, but you can't believe the other. The two are connected, and these are the two things. Again, we have that definite article, and it's stressing here. Jesus is the Christ. It's not the belief that some have in the New Age movement where you can have all sorts of Christs. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is the unique, one and only, one of a kind Son of God sent from heaven, God the Son. So as you look at those things with the Messiah and the taking on flesh and being true human life, we can say that this verse is saying in verse 31, fully human, fully divine. And remember, when we were finishing up looking at Jesus' time on the cross in the Gospel of John, and about Jesus, it says, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. That's divine. And when he said, I am thirsty, that was human. So those two truths are also reiterated here in verse 31. And we are to believe both. Not just one. To truly follow Jesus, you have to believe both. The grammar at the end of verse 31 means what you see up there, that by keeping on believing, you may keep on having life in his name. It may sound a little bit clunky, but that's the kind of phrase that you really have to think about. I don't think that we can do justice to it in a short amount of time. Turn that over in your head. That by keeping on believing, you may keep on having life in his name. The title of the sermon, The Point of Believing, I have to admit, it's actually me trying to be tricky. It actually has two meanings. So first of all, the point of believing, we started out by talking about it as when is the point? That was the question, when? As we come to share our faith that we have in Christ, this is part of our testimony. We want to share that with others. And some of us will be able to say when it was, and others won't necessarily be able to say when it was, and that's okay. I tell people, it's even if you don't know when that was exactly, it's more important to know now, for sure, that you're going to heaven, where you will be when you die. That's more important than maybe when it began. So whether or not you know when you first believed, I have a little exercise for us to try this week. I want you to practice your testimony. Here's the hard part for some. Maybe for some it's the easy part, but the hard part is do it within 5 minutes. Narrow down your testimony to just the core of what it is so that you can do it in 5 minutes. You can do it in front of a person, you can do it in front of a mirror, don't have to do it in front of anybody. But to be able to say your testimony in 5 minutes, because sometimes when you want to talk about how you came to Christ, that person's going to be gone really quickly, and you don't know necessarily. So this is something that as missionaries, during our missionary years, we had to have. We had to have that ready, and we had to practice it. We had to have down being able to give our testimony within 5 minutes. The other meaning of the title, the point of believing, is not the when, but the what. What is the point of believing? And that's actually the more important question. John says here that the point is life in Christ. It's life in Jesus. And so John is not focusing on just the moment of salvation. And sometimes we do that, and it's great to be able to recall that, but that's not what John is focusing on here. He's focusing on having life in Christ. And that means having all the life that God intends for a son and daughter to have. God wants us to keep on having what he defines as true life. And this is going to require a couple things of us. It's going to require a growing depth of relationship with God. This is going to require that we have a deeper understanding as years go by of the scriptures. This is way, way beyond having the get out of hell card. Having life in Jesus is not about, I know where I'll be when I'll die. That's part of it. But this is talking about ongoing life. Now, some need to get started in that life. There are some that haven't even taken that step. Or maybe they think they have and they realize later that they really haven't. This is about getting started in that life, and that's a great thing, to understand really who Jesus is, his mission that we've just been celebrating with Easter week, is giving his life for us to the glory of God, but that we have to receive the gift that he offers. We have to say in faith, I understand that I've sinned. I understand that your sacrifice is enough for my sins. That's getting started in this life. Others of us may be at a point where we've started that life, but we're stuck. And if you want to think of it as being a hole, or you want to think of it as being an eddy in the currents of life, some get stuck. And if you feel like you're kind of stuck in your faith, and you're not really embracing all that God intends for you for life in Jesus, maybe his words earlier apply to you. Quit not believing. And make it your habit to believe me. Make it your habit to trust me. He wants us to keep on having life as he defines it as true life. It requires us going deeper. It means that we have to push ourselves to deepen our knowledge of Scripture, to deepen that walk with him. Because if we don't do that, really, what's the point of believing? Here's our main point for this morning. Knowing when someone began believing in Christ is great. But the point of believing is to keep on having the life that God intends for us. Let's pray. Father God, we go through stages from childhood all the way up to our retired years, and at all of those stages, it's very easy for us to be distracted in our walk with you, in our life in the Lord Jesus. Very easy. And I think that that's a major tactic that the devil can use to basically push us off to one side, is that we get distracted with the things of that time in our life, and so we're not progressing in our relationship, we're not progressing in the depth of our walk, we're not being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And I pray, Father God, that if somebody is yet to get started in that life, that they'll realize there is absolutely nothing better to be a part of this great plan that you have for the ages is mind-boggling, and to find our place in that and to be fruitful, to produce the results that go with salvation to your glory, it's exciting and amazing. But Father, if there's a brother or sister here that it does feel like they're stuck, I pray, Father God, that they'll realize that they don't need to remain there and that you're waiting to pull them out of that hole or get them unstuck from that eddy. And then it's simple things, just talking to you and getting into your word and being with other believers to help further and deepen that walk. All these things have a part and they all glorify you. And I pray, Father God, that we'll be able to more and more understand what is the life that you really intend for us. To shove aside the things that really it's so easy for us to pick up from the culture, but aren't your ways. The subtle things especially, Father, that are from the culture but aren't your ways. And I pray, Father God, that as we work on having this 5-minute testimony down, that it'll be a great time for us to be able to reflect, whether or not we remember the exact day, to just reflect on the greatness of the salvation you offer, and that you are worthy of our service and you are worthy of us living a life that pleases you. All this is to your honor and glory, Father. Thank you for showing us this after Jesus' resurrection. And we pray in his name. Amen.